How many of you guys ever struggle with distractions? Raise your... Okay, most all of us. So I'm just curious. I want this to be a little interactive this morning before we get into the actual meat of the message. What are some distractions that we are faced with in this world that we have to deal with pretty much on a daily basis? Just yell out some distractions. Children. That did not take long.
Phones ringing.
Electronics. Okay. Yeah, y'all act like you're in New York City. That's what I keep saying. It's not New York. What else?
State troopers.
Okay. Only if you're tempted to speed is that a problem, but that's a whole other issue. Road construction. There's a big one, right? In your own mind, all the distractions that are going on. How many of you guys struggle with all the different thoughts of ping pong throughout your head throughout the day, and you go in this way, and suddenly you find yourself over here. Anybody? Just a few of us. Okay, a few of us have that problem. Some of you are laser focused and able to stay on task. Congratulations, right? What other distractions?
Yeah.
How about busy schedules? Anybody struggle with busy schedules, distractions there? TV, radio, billboards, entertainment, distractions, people's voices going on all around us. I'm one who has to study in pure silence with nothing else around. I have to lock myself in a very quiet room. If I hear a tapping or a bird singing, my attention is just like gone. So I struggle and wrestle with that. And I know when we come to this portion of our gathering, after everything we've done, there's all these distractions that are still going to take place in here. But I want us to understand that that is normal. What we go through throughout our life, there's going to be continual distractions, not only trying to take over our minds, but ultimately, what are the distractions trying to capture? Our hearts. Ultimately, the desire of the evil one and also this world is to keep our minds from seeking after God and His will and walking in the path that He's created, and instead is trying to capture our hearts. For where our treasure is, what? There our heart will be also. And we're going to be focusing on that this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that as we put aside the distractions of this last week that we've gone through, as we put aside the distractions of the upcoming issues of the day and the week, I pray, God, that we would just stop for just a minute, and that we would empty our minds and empty our hearts and just be ready to hear your word and allow your word to be the thing that infiltrates us. And God, as I pray each week, I pray anything that is coming from my mouth that is not of you, that you would deafen their ears and hearts. But Lord, the things that are your word, that you would penetrate our hard hearts and open our minds to your leading and direction. And God, I thank you for this brief moment of not having distractions, of just being able to read your word and to focus on you. And I pray, God, that we'd find a rhythm in our life that honors you more frequently, that we would surrender every minute of our life to you. So God, have your way here today. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. How many of you in this room have ever heard of Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve. Even if you're not a believer in God, you've probably heard of Adam and Eve, right? And when we get to the book of Genesis, we find that there's a struggle going on between Adam and Eve, and it's the desire to do something that goes against God's will. Someone was placed in the garden to distract them from pursuing God and one another. And what we find out later is it was the serpent, the evil one. So if you want to grab your Bibles, turn them to Genesis chapter 3. We find that each one of us, just like Adam and Eve, have a war going on within ourselves. The war is not just on the outside trying to distract us, it's trying to take us over and penetrate our hearts and our minds. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to just read this. It will not be on the screen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you shall what? Die.'" Now, we've talked about this in the past. This temptation that's about to take place is the same temptation that most of us struggle with. But what we find here is, did God actually tell her not to touch the fruit? Remember? No. God did not tell her to not touch the fruit. He told them not to eat the fruit. And so she had already made an extra truth. She had built on what God had already said. And she's beginning to defend God for God. He said, "We shall not eat it nor touch it," in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, by the way, at this point, you should run. Right? I mean, when the first time the enemy comes into our life and says, "Did God really say that?" And we think that we're strong enough to debate and argue with him, we've lost our minds. So it's at this point that she should have just gone ahead and run away from what the enemy was trying to convince her of. But instead, he says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened.'" By the way, those eyes there are talking about the eyes of their hearts also. "And you will be" what? "Like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate also. Then the eyes of both were opened. And this is, we're not talking about the literal eyes here, okay? We're not talking about Adam and Eve being blind up to this point. We're talking about the fact that up to this point, their hearts and lives and everything about them were fully surrendered to God, completely. They had no doubt in who he was. They had no question of his character. They had walked with him and seen his creation. And as a matter of fact, God had given them the ability to name all the creatures and live in the Garden of Eden. I would love to live in the Garden of Eden. You? Wouldn't it be awesome not to have the worries of this world and just dwell with God all this time? And then suddenly something shifts here. Their eyes of their hearts were opened. And suddenly, they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Up to this point, there was no shame. There was no distractions. They were with them, and then the enemy subtly comes in and begins to question the very character of who? Of God. You understand that's the enemy's tactic that he uses against us every day. It isn't to question the character of other individuals. Good grief, that's easy to do. You know I'm a sinner and I fall short. I know that you are as well. We may be saved, but we still mess up. And yet, so what does Satan do? He begins to not just look at other people and go, "They're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. There's no reason to believe in God." He goes one step farther with our lives. He not only says those people are a bunch of hypocrites, what does he say? God is a hypocrite. When you read Genesis 3, that's literally the accusation at this point that he is making against God, that God is a hypocrite. God doesn't want you to be like him. God wants you instead to be ignorant and dumb. He doesn't want you to be equal with him. And here's the sin. Adam and Eve, it wasn't that the fruit looked awesome and they wanted to finally eat it. It was the fact that they thought God was withholding something from them. Have you ever felt that way? Let's be honest. There have been times in my life that I'm going through life and doing the things that I think are right, and then suddenly I begin to convince myself, because I'm not getting what I desire and what I want, that God is actually withholding something from me. As if he would look at me and go, "Yeah, I just want to trip you up for a while." And when that disbelief that there's a God who loves me and is willing to die for me begins to enter my mind and my heart, suddenly I shift away from pursuing a solid relationship with him. And who do I begin to focus on? Me. You see, the sin that took place in the garden really had nothing to do with eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and evil. It had more to do with trying to elevate self to become equal with who? God. And so their hearts became inward focused. Their hearts began to question God's character. Is he enough? Is he good enough? Does he love me enough? I don't think so. He obviously has withheld something from me. What kind of God would do that? And listen, those are the same debates and arguments we play in our heads, not only of God, but also of one another. It's amazing to me how easy it is to disbelieve you, right? How easy it is to think to myself, "Yeah, you're no good. I question your character." Why is that? Here's why. If I can disbelieve God, then why not disbelieve his creation? And then it plays down another tier. Not only do I disbelieve in God or disbelieve in you, I begin to think to myself of the same things of me. And so what do? I have to guard my heart and life against everybody, you, everybody around me, as well as God, because I have begun to believe that he's withholding something from me. The first sin that took place in the garden really had little to do with the fruit. It had little to do with knowledge of good and evil, and it had everything to do with thinking God was withholding something. And then it goes a step further. I deserve to be like God. I deserve to be like God. I mean, that's the lie that she believed. That's a lie that Adam believed. We deserve to be like God. And they see the line in the sand where God said, I am the creator. I am the one redeemer. I'm the sustainer. I've given you all these things. And we see the line in the sand and we say to ourselves, but I want to be like God. And we step over it. And then we think to ourselves, don't I deserve it? And then we defend it against everybody and we fight as if we are owed that right to be like God. How do I know this? When people wrong me, I get extremely offended. Right? When people wrong me, I get as if I'm owed that right. And so when I'm wronged, deep in my heart, I say to myself, wait a second, you're taking something that I deserve from me. You have no right to do that. And so in the midst of that, I begin to defend and strike back and debate and argue. And it isn't just from my head, it's from my heart. It's the things that I pursue. So here's a question before we go any further today. What are you pursuing in your life? What is your heart captured by? We've been starting this series with this statement, which is also in your bulletin. What our heart loves, our minds will ponder, and our wills will pursue. They will walk into. What our heart loves, our minds will ponder, and our wills will pursue. Now, that's a little truth I want you to kind of tuck in the back of your head, because it comes from this next verse out of Proverbs chapter 4. Which basically says, to keep our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow, what? The springs of life. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, or diligence, either one, for from it, from your heart, flows the springs of life. Why do you do what you do? It comes from our hearts. If we go just a little further, this main point that I want you to write down in your bulletin this morning is that the destination of your heart is determined by the location of your treasure. The destination of your heart, where you're going with your heart, is actually determined by where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. I want you to get a picture in your head right now before we go any further. I'm going to read the scripture in just a moment, but I want to picture yourself in a boat in the middle of a huge ocean. You look around, there's no land, but finally you see land, and the waves are hitting, and you're in this boat. Let's just say it's a 20-foot boat, which is a small boat for the ocean. And it's a little choppy. The water and the waves are beginning to make you move all around, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, the motor went out. I'm just floating in the midst of this thing. And the storms, you see the storms off in the horizon, and you think to yourself, what are we going to do? Are we just going to float around in this thing? Are we going to beat heat and try to make it to land? And I want you to have that picture. Land's off in the distance. And here you are, just floating around in the water. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following, Jesus, after teaching the Lord's Prayer and fasting and giving to the needy, he says, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, you may need to read that second part again, because I think sometimes we forget of the solid foundation of your heavenly reward. He says, you don't need to worry about investing in this world, but invest in the eternal of this world. I just took the concealed carry class yesterday. A friend of mine is an ex-police officer, and he offers this course. He's been on me since 2008. Steve, you need to sit through my class. If you're going to own a handgun, you need to sit through my class. And I fought it off, because let's be honest, who here wants to think about shooting people? And if you raise your hand, counseling will be Monday at 8 a.m., I don't think I hope we don't sit around and think about those things. And now I've dedicated 8 hours to learning about defending myself. And as I was sitting through that class, and we'd ask questions like, well, if such and such breaks into our house, do we have the legal right to defend ourselves lethally? And by the way, in the state of Ohio, you don't have that right unless you feel like your life is in danger. But there were all these scenarios that we were supposed to come up with and debate the ethics and morals of defending your belongings. And our instructor, who's a friend of mine, he said, listen, guys, your stuff's replaceable. Just leave. Get out of that place. As a matter of fact, if you really think about it, your TV's going to bust in 10 years anyhow. You really want to kill somebody over that TV? That's ignorance, right? Now, your jewelry's replaceable. You have insurance on it. Don't worry about it. And I'm not going to answer that question. I don't have the legal obligation to. But there's this thing inside of us that says when we look at the stuff in our house, suddenly we put a value on those things, do we not? I mean, we put a value on it. If you're in a car wreck, you immediately not only think of transportation, you think about your hard-earned money that bought that car. And you're angry. You took that from me. That's just messed up, right? And so our minds become very earthly very easily, do they not? Do they not become so earthly very easily? And yet it seems to be a struggle for me to think eternally of the eternal rewards that I have just waiting for me. And the question became in that class, what are you guys investing in? Are we investing in defending the things of this world? Or are we thinking about something greater and much larger than the world and this distraction that so easily takes our heart and captures it and pulls us along to wherever it desires we should be going? You understand, when you're in the boat and the waves are hitting and the current's moving, you have no control. You're just floating with the current. Get that picture in your head. So when he says these things, it says, do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy. Your car, unless you take care of it really well, eventually is going to rust and fall apart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? What is the thing in your life that you have that rope that comes from your life and from your heart, and it's attached to something or somebody or somewhere? Where is that rope attached to? Where have you anchored yourself to? Is it your identity in your job? Is it your identity in your finances? Is it your identity in stuff, relationships? Where is your treasure? Because there your heart is going to be also. It will own you. By the way, by the end of that verse, God says you cannot serve what? God and money. By the way, I think if you take that scripture, you can literally say you cannot serve God and you fill in the blank. There's always something in our life that is competing with God's love and his perfection and his desires for our walk. Go to Luke chapter 21. I know we're going to be cutting through a few scriptures, and I don't have them necessarily on the screen. But even if I do, open your Bibles up. Luke 21. Jesus has just foretold his future. He's going to die. He's also talked about the fact that we're going to face destruction and wars and persecution. He's talking to the Jews specifically. You're going to face some major issues in life. Jerusalem's going to be leveled. I'm going to come again. You have nothing to fear. There's going to be a new season in this creation. But then he says in chapter 21, verse 34, but watch yourselves. You ever said that to your kids? You better watch out. I mean, when we read this scripture, this one little phrase, but watch yourselves, we just think, what do you guys think of when I say that? Yell it out. Well, y'all did it at the same time, so take turns. Go. Okay. What else? Mind your business. Mind your business. Watch yourself. What else do you guys think it means? Danger up ahead. Yeah, danger up ahead. Now, it's really interesting because we have all these different meanings, but when Jesus said, but watch yourselves, he literally says this in their language, in their background. He says, you're a boat floating in water. You anchor yourself to something solid. You're a boat floating in water. You better anchor yourself to something solid because this world's floating. So when he says, but watch yourselves, he's saying, what are you attached to? What are you attached to? But watch yourselves. Anchor yourselves on solid, sturdy ground, not the craziness of this world. And he goes on to say, lest your hearts be weighed down. How many of you guys have ever been in a small boat with too many people in it? A few of us. A few of us have. My son and I have a canoe that we bought together, and when he gets in the front, he's a tall fella, but a slender fella. When he gets in the front, the boat goes bloop. And of course, I get in the back, and the boat goes plunk. And I'm literally about 1 inch off the edge of that water. And we read it, and it says 600 pounds. I'm going, And so we begin to row out into the water, and we're rowing and rowing, and suddenly we hit this little choppy water. What happens to a boat in choppy water? It has the potential to take on water. And so suddenly we're rowing, and Josh is just laughing. He thinks this is hilarious, and I'm looking back, and there's water coming in over my feet, and I'm thinking to myself, this isn't funny. We're about to go down, and he's laughing. He goes, just take the cup and start. And so the rest of that small boat ride, while the water was doing this, I was just sitting back there doing this, just wearing myself out while he's laughing, trying to get the water out of the boat so we do not sink. And I think to myself, how many of us in our lives, especially at this season of what we're seeing within our culture, of busyness and losing track of the most important things, how many of us are just busy trying to bail out the sinking ship? Reacting. Knowing that we're in a boat that's sinking and we're just so stinking busy just trying to bail it out with everything that we have while the world is laughing at us going, see, you don't have any hope. And it's because, listen, church, it's because we put our faith in a structure. We've put our faith in this world. When you put your faith in something that's not going to float very well, you become heavy laden and weighed down with your heart, and suddenly all you can do is react and respond and put it out in hopes. And just in hopes that you're going to live. So when he says this, don't let your heart get weighed down, he understands what the enemy's after. The enemy's not just after your time. He's not just after your mind and your thoughts. Ultimately, the enemy's after your heart. Because he knows if he can distract you and keep you busy and lost and tired and worn out and heavy laden and your heart weighed down, then you're gonna sink. You're gonna sink. And so he says, but watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation. Does anybody know what that word means? Not a word we use often. In the Greek, it literally means hungover. It means you wake up the next day going, what did I do? And you feel awful. By the way, what is the best remedy for a hangover? That'd be the best. But if you're in that condition, coffee doesn't do it. We all know that. The ultimate thing is you become an addict. You need more alcohol. That's what your body's saying. It's saying, nah, come back into me, come back into me. I need it. And he goes on, not only with dissipation or hangovers and drunkenness. Now, it's very interesting because we would like to take this sermon and back off and go, yeah, it's all about those people who drink something. But listen to the next words. Are you drunk and hungover with what? The cares of this what? Life. Zing. I mean, I'm much happier if you would have just stopped with being hungover and drunk. I don't have a drinking problem. That'd be great, Lord. You know, let's just leave it right there. But this is what he says. He's literally saying, are you hungover and addicted to this world and to the cares of this life? In other words, have you become accustomed to the waves of the world and you'd rather be there than on solid land? I don't know about you, but some of us become very accustomed to crazy. And when we begin to take crazy out of it, we don't know what to do. And we fight and we kick against it because that's normal for some of us. And God's saying, listen, you need to attach the anchor of your life to something firm and secure and sound and solid. That day will come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times. praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I mean, he was telling them to be alert, be solid, be tied to the proper thing. Don't let loose of those things. I'm going to skip a couple of scriptures here, but we've talked about Ananias and Sapphira, and we know the song goes, and they both what? So some of us know the song. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts in chapter 5, I believe, yes, 5, 3, and 4, are two believers who were pursuing God and playing the church thing, and they wanted everybody to think that they were really giving. And so they sold all of their land, and they came before the church, and they're like, here's all the money that we made from the selling of this place. And if you read it, this is literally what they say to him. Why have you allowed Satan to enter your, not mind, your heart? That's literally what they say to him. Why have you allowed Satan to enter your heart? So the question becomes not only where is my treasure, but am I fully aware of who actually owns that treasure? Because sometimes in the temptations of this world, we look at it and Satan's just going, this is so easy. This is so easy. And it isn't just that he wants to capture our hearts and minds. He wants to capture our hearts. What are the things that we put our faith and trust in? You know, the Bible's going to say in Romans chapter 10 that if we believe in with our what? Hearts, we will be saved. Everybody's competing for your heart. They're telling you you need something new all the time. Good grief, what did Apple do? I think they skipped an entire version of a phone to convince you you need the 10, the X. I mean, they're telling you all the time you need something new. You need something new. You need something new. And it's always this distraction keeping us from seeing the things that it is that God wants us to have. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. I don't know if you've ever heard of Simon the Magician. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to read Acts chapter 8. He's a fellow who had basically had confused a lot of people that made it. They kind of put him on a pedestal because he's able to do all these wonders, and he began to really love the fame. He loved the position. And then suddenly the apostles come around, they're doing all these miracles and wonders, and the world's like, whoa, there is something actually totally different about these guys. And they bring this message. The things that you're seeing us do is through the power of God and the fact that Jesus not only died for our sins but resurrected for us to have new life. And if we jump to verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. By the way, the book of Acts is nuts. Like, it's so transitional with what's going on through the kingdom. In verse 16, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, the magician, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. I want to pay for that. I want to own that. He's saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if it be possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven of you. And he begs them, please, please, I don't want to go this way. You see, what he was literally doing was saying, I want this God, I want this power, but what was he doing? I want it for me. And when we read this, what we find is it's not just his mind that's been captured, it's the intent of his heart. Why do you do what you do? Why do you go to work to earn money? Why are you raising your kids? Why are you helping with your grandchildren? Why are you involved in sports? Why are you involved in video games? Why are you involved with hanging out with people? Whatever it is, what is your intention? What's the main goal of why you do what you do? It's a hard, hard question. Not one that I really care to answer some days. I think to myself, you know, why do I do what I do? Is it for God's good? Is it for my own good? Am I chasing after the pleasures of this world, or am I chasing after a God who'd already given them to me? I want to read just another scripture, Romans chapter 10, and I want you just to listen here. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, which, by the way, is very exhausting. That the person who does the commandments shall live by them, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who's going to ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Listen, the scriptures are clear. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We have brothers and sisters in Christ overseas that are being beheaded and shot to death because of their faith. And you know what is asked of them before they do that? Will you renounce Christ? Because if you'll renounce Christ, we'll let you what? Live. Words have what? Power. And I would know that if I were to speak from my very heart and say, yes, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in him, I would be literally saying to the whole world, everything that I'd lived has been nothing but a lie, because in my heart, I want to live for myself. I want to be alive. I don't want to die. And you know what the crazy thing is? If you're a believer, what does death actually literally mean? Heaven. Heaven. So why in the world would in that moment would I trade in my heart saying, yes, I curse Jesus, I want to be alive, versus I want to be in his presence? When Stephen was being stoned, he looked up and he saw the throne. He's like, that's where I'm going. You can hurl all the insults and all the wickedness this way. I don't care. There's something much deeper and greater and broader, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words that we utter have power, and so when we declare God's goodness from a pure heart, it is praise in heaven. And it's witnessing and testifying of his goodness here. God is worthy of our praise. Three very quick things. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, 36 through 49. Jesus has died, he's resurrected from the dead, and he's already appeared to some of the people. And they're kind of locked away, they're kind of hiding from the world at this point, because they all want to kill the Christians at this point. And as they're hidden away in verse 36, it says, as they were talking, the disciples were talking about these things, these amazing things that they realize he's no longer dead, he's risen. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. And that was needful. They needed to hear that. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? That is not what my version says. It says, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? In other words, didn't you believe with your heart that I had resurrected? See my hands and my feet, this is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before him. He was doing everything to convince them, here I am. I'm not some spirit. This is who you think I am. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer, and on the third day he's going to rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, that being the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And here's what he said. When you commune with Jesus, our hearts and minds become awakened to his word and his will. When you commune with Jesus, our hearts and minds become awakened to his word and to it. Why do you gather on a Sunday morning? I hope literally to God that it isn't to try to make yourself feel good enough that he loves you enough and your sins are forgiven. I hope that it's so that you commune with Christ, that you understand the depth of his love, that he died for your sins to take you out of this world and give you something eternal and glorious and beautiful, but something about this world is trying to grab your heart and keep you captive. And so in just this brief moment when we've taken communion is to remind ourselves, our hearts and our minds, that he did die for me. He did it. I know he did it. I have no doubt of the fact that he did it. And I commune with Jesus. Because when we commune with him, our hearts and our minds become awakened to his will. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 1, 15 and following. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul talking about the church. Remembering you in my prayers that the God of the Lord of our Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in us when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that has been named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things. Listen, he gave everything over. This is nuts. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. Do you understand what that scripture just said? That you are the glory of Christ at your workplace. Crazy, is it? That you are the glory of Christ in your family, bringing your children up to see Jesus. That what you do and what you say has an eternal impact on those around you, but the enemy wants to convince you that you have no impact at all. And he wants to distract us from understanding the impact that we have and the mission that's set before us. The second thing in your bulletin is that God's eternal riches of his glorious inheritance far surpass the temporary treasure of this world. This place is falling apart. We're literally, this church building is falling apart. Your car is going to rust out. Your bank finances at some point are going to go down. I mean, it's just reality. So what are you investing in your life? What are you putting everything in that you know has an eternal balance that's going to carry over? Paul continues, and this will be the last scripture. For this reason, I bow my knees. If somebody would go get Scarlett, that'd be helpful as well. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from which every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all of your knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And what is crazy to me is when we read the scripture that he says that you being rooted and grounded in love, when we read those things, how many of you think that's an active tense? to be rooted and grounded. You know what? It literally is passive. That tense of being rooted and grounded in love is literally passive. It's God taking you and allowing you to be tied to him, and he takes you and he puts you in a firm foundation so that I'm not trying to reach out into this world and get a hold of everything that I want to get a hold of and think that I can control everything. Instead, we give our hearts to Christ. Third point, we are only secure in this life when we are rooted and grounded in his love. Stop chasing the things of this world. Stop allowing the distractions of this world to keep you from understanding the depth of his love towards you and his eternal riches that he has waiting for you. And I'd really highly encourage you to trade in the junk of this world for the eternal goodness of God. Where is your what? Treasure. If you get nothing else out of this morning, you've got to answer that question. Before you wake up tomorrow and go to work, you have to answer that question. Where is your treasure? Because that's literally what owns your heart. Scarlett's about to sing a song, and it's talking about when we put our faith in Jesus, that our old hearts become new. The things that we used to chase after are new. It's no longer the things of this world, it's the things of heaven, of what God has given us. We transform ourselves from looking at this world and looking at heavenly things. We begin to understand that our faith in God can do anything and that we have an unending hope in our hearts because of what Christ has done. So when you hear this song from a young little girl, I want you to hear the words of faith that are attached to it. Taking our eyes out of this place and focusing on the eternal investments.